Well, good morning. Yeah, glad to have you guys with us this morning. And those of you who are at home, we're happy to have you too. If you're with us for the first time, we're in a sermon series right now, and we're going to periodically be there for a while in the book of Luke, but we're going to take breaks. So this message is going to be from the book of Luke. The next message is going to be from the book of Luke. And then we have Easter. We'll take a short break, and then this summer probably come back to the book of Luke, but we'll see. God is the one who gets to decide those things, isn't he? So thank you, Dan, for leading us in worship this morning. Very charismatic of you. We were having a call and response there at the end, and I'm glad you did that. That's wonderful. I'm going to start with a quote this morning as we start to think about the passage of Scripture we're going to be in, because I think it sets the stage. So what we have to do before we even get started, sometimes we'll have an introduction, we're just sort of trying to whet your appetite for what the passage is going to be about. But before we even get started, it's important this morning that we actually take what I consider to be a possible barrier out of the way before we even look at the passage, read the passage, think about the passage. So I want to begin with a quote from a Chicagoan, a wise, famous, amazing Chicagoan, Ferris Bueller, who says this in his immortal words: "It's not that I support fascism or any ism for that matter. Isms, in my opinion, are not good. A person should not believe in an ism. He should believe in himself. I quote John Lennon, I don't believe in Beatles. I just believe in me. Not bad, but then again, he was the walrus." Those are the words of Ferris Bueller. And right now I have your complete attention, do I not? You are thinking to yourself, what does this have to do with today's passage? What does it have to do with the Bible? What does it have to do with anything that we're going to be doing this morning? You're wondering these things. I have your attention. You're maybe thinking to yourself, Jason has always just wanted to quote Ferris Bueller in a sermon. Well, that's true. I have. But there's more to it than that, because this actually does relate to what we're going to be looking at today. There is something in Ferris Bueller's words that we need to consider. We need to address, friends, our own ism, one which many of us have adopted and have believed, whether we know that we have adopted it or believed it. Okay? There is an ism that in our day and age is just common. It's, so to speak, the water that we swim in, the air that we breathe every day. And it's called scientism. Now, it's not science, so let's make a distinction. Scientism is a almost religious belief that science is our only hope. That if we want salvation, we have to go to science for it. Scientism is that kind of philosophy. Science is wonderful. Science emerges from the idea that God has ordered and created the universe, that we can see things and measure them and use them for great benefit and blessing. Science is wonderful. Scientism, though, can be a very destructive view. Essentially, scientism believes that if we can't measure something, calculate it, put it through the scientific method, then it really doesn't matter. It's really not that important. We shouldn't give it much of our attention. But here's the problem with that line of thinking. Anyone who's ever fallen in love knows the reality and the power of love, though it can't be calculated out. Anyone who has ever studied the Holocaust or even experienced something like the Holocaust or 9/11, perhaps in your lifetime, knows that evil is real, that it exists, even though we can't run it through the scientific method. And we need to recognize that reality, that things in this world that are very important, that we really need to pay attention to, that we need to be aware of, sometimes just can't be calculated or measured or run through the grid of the scientific method. It doesn't make them less important. In fact, some of the most important things cannot be measured in those ways. In today's passage, we're going to see Jesus heal a man who is oppressed by a demon. The scientism in us wants to quickly reject that account as ridiculous, as something that probably emerges from a superstitious culture of unenlightened people. But we're so enlightened today, we know that things like demons don't really exist. But that is scientism in us. When we even blush at a passage like this, that is scientism in us. And so we need to be aware that that exists. And the arrogance of scientism, we want to factor out as we're considering today's passage. So let's try to do that from the get-go here and think about what God's word says here and give it a fair hearing. Let's read this passage and open our minds and our hearts to what God has to say to us and see what he has to teach us. I'll read it and then we'll pray for our time studying God's word. Here it is, Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 31. This is the word of God. Then he, Jesus, went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Go away. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What words these are. With authority and power, he gives orders to impure spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God for it. Let's pray. Will you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, we want to understand this passage. We want to understand your word. We want to understand the realities of the world in which we live. Realities that are seen and experienced physically, and realities which are unseen. And the war even that is unseen that is waged around us. We want to understand these things, be aware of these things, and see what you have to warn us about and to encourage us with. And so we open our hearts and our minds to you right now. We ask for your Holy Spirit to teach us. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, in today's passage, we're going to see Jesus come with authority and with gospel. We're going to see Jesus come with power and with good news. So that's going to be our outline, that Jesus comes with authority and he comes with gospel, good news. We'll see that Jesus comes with authority. He comes with authority over what's seen, the natural world around us, and he comes with authority over what is unseen, the spiritual forces which are waging a war around us, and we are the territory for which they fight. And then second, we'll see that Jesus comes with good news. Oh, he comes with authority, but unlike us, he uses his authority to work gospel into the world, to free people from oppression, to see people healed and made whole. Jesus comes with authority, and Jesus comes with gospel. That is our outline going forward today. So let's look at each in turn. Jesus first comes with authority. Now, we do not typically think it strange when someone teaches with authority. In fact, if we're being honest, we want our teachers to teach with authority. Now, when I went to college as an undergrad and I was sitting in a science class or a math class or some kind of class, you name the subject matter, I wanted to believe that my teacher was an expert in the field. And I wanted to believe when they taught me something that they were teaching with authority, right? An expert has authority. That's what I was paying for. I wanted that whenever I heard them teach. Yet in Jesus' time, this was simply not the expectation. And so we have to take the expectations that we have for our teachers today, and we need to realign them to think like a first century Jew would have thought when they were hearing a rabbi teach. The tradition among rabbis was not to blaze new trails in theology. Rather, rabbis based their teaching authority on the teaching of other rabbis. In a sense, if you wanted to have any authority in the first century as a rabbi, then you needed to have other rabbis who said the same thing, so an authority by committee, and then you would also quote tradition, right? An authority by tradition. So a tradition and authority by committee, other rabbis who would say, yes, I back you up on that, and that is where your authority came from. You didn't speak with authority in and of yourself. You didn't speak about God and assume that you just had it right on your own. So they had to rely on tradition and other rabbis to say the same thing. But this was not how Jesus taught. So that if you go through the Gospels, you will see regularly that people are amazed that Jesus is one who teaches with authority. He handled the texts of Scripture directly. He didn't rely on other rabbis or their traditions. In fact, if you go through the Bible, what you find, even in Luke chapter 11, so later on in the very book that we're in today, you'll find that when Jesus came up against traditions and the voices of many other rabbis, he had some pretty harsh words for them. He talked about how they had bruised people with their traditions and how they treated people with a heartless carelessness that God hated. So if you think about Luke chapter 11, verse 39, Jesus talks about how the rabbis and the scribes make a big deal about cleaning cups and dishes in traditional ways. Like they're all about, you know, the cleanliness of these instruments, these vessels. But he points out that in your heart, you are impure, and God is disgusted with the sin that resides there. Harsh words for those traditions. He also says you're meticulous about giving your offerings in very specific traditional ways. But what are you really giving? Oh, you know, a few dollars here, a few dollars there. No. Jesus says, you don't give what you're supposed to. Justice for the oppressed. Care for the wounded. Love for the wounded. He has harsh words for the ways that traditions are used by the rabbis of his day. Jesus wasn't big about honoring traditions. And if you want to understand why the people in the crowds were so astonished with the authority that Jesus taught with, then what you really need to do is just go to the longest recorded sermon we have from Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, 6, and 7. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And if you look at the way that he teaches there, you might start to understand why people were so amazed. Right there, Jesus directly handles Scripture. He says some really amazing things with some really amazing authority. Some rather presumptuous authority. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and 22. You have heard, Jesus says. Now, where have they heard this from? The Ten Commandments. Okay? Directly operating with the Word of God. You have heard, do not murder anybody. But I'm going to tell you what it really means. No rabbi quoted. No tradition quoted. I am going to tell you what it really means. If you get angry with others, then you'll be judged by God as a murderer. Whoa! Who is this guy? That's what the people would have been thinking. Or Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, 28. You have heard, again from the Ten Commandments, the sacred word of God, do not commit adultery. But this is what that law really tells you. If you look at someone else's spouse with lust in your heart, you are already an adulterer before God. I mean, people are like, who do you think you are, Jesus? That you will take God's word and you will just start to tell us what it means. We read statements like this today, if we've been in the church for any length of time, and we just pass right by them, and we're like, yeah, Jesus is God incarnate. But people in Jesus' day did not run Jesus through that grid. They weren't thinking incarnation. They weren't thinking Trinity. They weren't thinking second member of the Godhead, Holy Son of God. They just weren't thinking in that way. They were looking at Jesus and they were thinking rabbi. Like any other rabbi, operating by all the same rules, a man who's going to teach us about God. That's what they were thinking. And so they were amazed with the authority that he assumed for himself. And I was thinking about this, and I was like, you know what? I got to give you guys something that you can grasp onto here, like an analogy to help you understand why this was so mind-blowing for the people of Jesus' day. So just imagine this, that I am a lawyer, and I am going to argue a case before the Supreme Court of the United States, okay? And it's one about constitutional laws and the interpretations of the Constitution, right? Maybe it's about the Second Amendment, the right to bear arms. And we're going to be looking at some deep interpretive issues there about the right to bear arms. And so here I am, a lawyer, and I'm getting up to present my case before the Supreme Court justices, right? All nine of them right there in that stately courtroom, right? This is scary stuff for a lawyer. I get up, and here's my case. I say, I'm not going to take a lot of your time. I can make this case short and sweet as it regards the Second Amendment. And then I say the following. You have heard it said that a well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. And all of the Supreme Court justices are listening, like, that's the Second Amendment. Good job. And then I say this, but I say to you that if you even think about taking their guns, if the thought even comes to your mind that you're going to take the guns away from the people, then you've already violated the Second Amendment of the Constitution. Case closed. And I sit down. Now, you're laughing, right? Because you're like, that's absurd. That's a joke. You would never bring that case before the Supreme Court. And the truth is, I wouldn't. I'd be laughed out of the courtroom. They would think it was a joke. I'd probably lose my license to practice law. People would despise me. The Supreme Court justices, you know how they have the banter back and forth? The dialogue? Oh, boy. It would be a heyday. They would want to know how what I said over the Constitution had any power or authority whatsoever. They would want to know what I said about the Second Amendment, how that would at all factor into their decisions, like somehow I had power to tell them exactly what it means. They would want to know how it was that I wasn't putting myself under the Constitution, but over the Constitution. Because you can't be over the Constitution unless you're one of the framers of the Constitution or authors of the Constitution. Are you beginning to see what Jesus is doing here with the Word of God? Like, if I'm a framer of the Constitution, I can sit there and I can look at you and I go, well, I know these are the words we wrote, but I can tell you right now our intention was this. And you'd be like, oh, yeah, because you're a framer of the Constitution. Apparently back from the dead. No, that's what Jesus is doing here with his authority. Jesus comes with unparalleled authority. No rabbi has ever spoken like this before. And people are both attracted to it and repulsed by it. They don't know whether to reject Jesus or to respect Jesus, to venerate him. I mean, Jesus says things here that no human being, mere human being, should be able to say about the Word of God. And at the same time, he acts with a power that is divine in nature, that obviously shows the smiling hand of God upon him, doing great things, releasing people from oppression. What do we do with this rabbi who speaks with unparalleled authority? That's the question before the crowds when Jesus speaks and teaches. This is the very thing that would lead some people to worship Jesus and other people to put him on a cross and crucify him. Are you beginning to understand the problem for these crowds? They're looking at this rabbi. What do you do with him? This was the precise question C.S. Lewis was faced with when he was coming to faith, from atheism to agnosticism to some kind of deism. Finally, Christianity. What do I do with this rabbi, Jesus? This strange character who speaks with such authority. Many people in his day, in C.S. Lewis's day, just like they are today and in our time, wanted to say, Jesus is a great moral teacher. He's wonderful, but he's not God. I mean, come on. Here's what Lewis says in Mere Christianity about this rabbi and the problem he presents us. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Friends, what will you do with Jesus? That is the most foundational, fundamental question in the world. What will you do with Jesus? The way you answer that question that confronts all of us changes everything. Is he a lunatic? Then don't call him a great moral teacher. If he's a liar, don't listen to what he says. But if he's Lord, it changes everything. Every decision you make is transformed because he has authority, not you. Because he calls the shots, not you. Because he is God in human flesh and he deserves nothing less than our worship and our allegiance, even to the end. Don't ignore that question. Don't avoid that question. Wrestle with it. Answer it. And through faith in Jesus, I pray that everything for you will change. It will be good news, which is what we're going to look at next. Our second point, Jesus comes with good news. Jesus comes with gospel. Now, I love action movies. Love them. My wife, not so much. That's a problem, right? So when Natalie leaves town, I tend to binge watch every action movie that I can find that I haven't seen, because action movies are awesome. You know, all of the stuff you deal with in Chicago all the time, right? All the systemic evil, the injustices, oh, they get tied up at the end in perfect vigilante justice in a good action movie, right? As someone is in trouble, it's the old cliche of the damsel in distress tied to the train tracks and somebody rescues the person at the last second. Well, that's every action movie, every good one at least. You think that there's no hope, but all of a sudden there's hope and the hero comes in and saves the day, right? A hostage of some kind. Oh no, evil's going to win out, but evil doesn't win out. And it's so enjoyable to watch evil get its do, right? I want to see that quick, swift justice executed. So I just watch these things over and over again because there's a happy ending. Everything's tied up neatly. It's good news. But I wonder if when you're reading through the passage we looked at today, if you see that narrative, that action movie narrative, because it is here. It is at the center of this text. But it's easy to miss it. It's easy to miss it because we just don't look for it. We don't think about it. Hollywood is taking its cues from the gospel when it writes any good action movie where good wins out and where the innocent are saved. It's here. What was the line that Josiah had last week about Disney Plus? Like, you don't need Disney Plus to be entertained. Just read your Bible, right? Amen. The Bible's a lot better than Disney Plus. If you just use your imagination and you recognize what's going on here, it's so awesome. Just listen to the passage here, and I want you to listen for this action movie thematic, right? Look for good and evil. Look for a confrontation. Look for someone to be saved. Look for evil to get its judgment. In the synagogue, that's our setting, there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Go away. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said, "What words these are! With authority and power, he gives orders to impure spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. What a confrontation we have here. Like, it doesn't get much more evil than a demon. I mean, we even have Hollywood playing upon that, right? You want pure evil, then you have something like The Exorcist, right? And whoa, what a showdown we have. Because here comes Jesus, and the demon initiates immediately. He calls Jesus out. And here's something to notice. The demon gets it right. He looks at Jesus and he gets it right. This demon has good theology. I know that's not something you expected to hear this morning, but it's true. The demonic spirit knows better than anybody who is there that day who Jesus really is, the Holy One of God, verse 34. And the demon knows exactly what kind of authority and power Jesus wields. He's come to judge and destroy God's enemies. Oh, the demon gets it right. Time out, because there's something for us to learn right here, right now. This demon is able to interact, and we want to let this sink in, with Jesus. Better than anybody who's there that day, the demon goes, "I know who you are." And the demon is right. What does that tell us? Somebody who is diametrically opposed to God can have the best theology. What does that tell us? This is what it tells us. Your knowledge up here about all the best things about God is not salvific. It cannot and will not save you. You can have a PhD in New Testament and Old Testament, systematic theology. You can say all the right things about God all the time, and you can be doomed to destruction. Knowledge, in the way that we think of knowledge, has no saving effect. So be careful. Because the evangelical church has been really bad about putting their faith in what they know about God. Real salvation comes only through real relationship with Jesus. And some of the deepest, most beautiful relationships with Jesus I have ever seen have been with people and God, and these people aren't scholars. They trust Jesus, they know Jesus, they love Jesus. And they will spend eternity getting to love him and praise him and know him better. Real salvation comes through real faith and real relationship with Jesus, not by how much you know. So that was time out. Now let's go time in. Back to the action. There is something odd about what the demon says to Jesus, and I wonder if you noticed it. Very odd, because the demon, and I'm big on pronouns. I was an English teacher in my first career. You got to pay attention to the program, pronouns. And you got this demon, but the demon says, "Have you come to destroy us?" So that's immediately flags need to go up in your mind when you're reading this. Like, whoa, 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 whoa. So here, let me just run through some options you've got. Option number one, the demon could be the demonic spokesperson, right? The demon who speaks on behalf of all demons. "Hey, Jesus, are you here to destroy all of us demons," right? That could be it, except that the text doesn't support that in any way, shape, or form. We don't see any kind of designation of a demonic spokesperson here. Okay, so probably not the best option. Second option would simply be that this is more than one demon in the man who is possessed, right? And we know that in Scripture that's possible because Jesus at one point comes upon a demonically possessed person and Jesus asks the demon's name and the demon says, "My name is Legion because we are many." And it's like, well, maybe this is one of those kinds of demonic, you know, multi-spirits or something like that. Except the text really doesn't support that because the demon is consistently referred to as one demon. So we got to ask, what do we do with the us here? What do we do? The best answer, I think, is that this demon is speaking on behalf of himself and the man that he is possessing. This is a hostage situation. And the demon is confronting Jesus. "Have you come to destroy us?" You can almost hear the demon when you factor that in. And there's a reason in the text that I'll show you in a little while here that I think that this is the best answer. You can almost hear the demon chiding Jesus gleefully. "If you want to destroy me," as any evil villain in any action movie might say, "if you want to destroy me, then they're going to take this person down too. You're going to have to destroy this man as well. Have you come to destroy us, Jesus? This image bearer is going to have to be destroyed." And let's just take it a step further. Maybe the demon's like, "If you've come to deal with evil in me, you're going to have to deal with evil in this man. In fact, look at the crowds, Jesus. You have to deal with evil in all of them. If there is destruction here, it is for us all." Which would be a true theological statement if Jesus has come now to judge finally, once and for all. That all evil must be judged. All evil must be dealt with. Is the demon here chiding Jesus in the best possible evil villain way? I wonder if you remember last week, if you were here, or if you watched the sermon online, what Josiah was talking about. You remember Jesus was in the synagogue and he read from a scroll, and the scroll was from the book of Isaiah, and Josiah did this excellent job in exegeting the passage, and he said, "Hey, it's funny because this is from Isaiah 61, chapter 61, verse 2, but Jesus only reads the first part of the verse. He doesn't read the second part of the verse." I wonder if you remember that. Jesus reads the good news part of the verse, but the second part of the verse is sort of the bad news part of the verse. It's not really bad news, but it sounds like bad news for anybody who sins, right? Jesus says, "I've come to free prisoners, to give sight to the blind, to release a captive from oppression." But he stops short of reading the stuff about God's vengeance and judgment, which is in Isaiah 61, verse 2b. I wonder if you remember that. Here, Jesus shows us why he stops. Right here. It's an object lesson in why he stops, why he only reads the good news stuff and not the vengeance of God stuff in Isaiah chapter 61. God, in the person of Jesus, has come to separate us from evil before the judgment. God, in the person of Jesus, has come to separate us from evil, take care of our evil problem before judgment, before it's too late, before we are under the wrath of God. He has come to take our sins away, to put them upon himself and to walk to the cross and to crucify our sins there, to separate them from us as far as east is from west, so that when that judgment comes, we do not have to pay, because Jesus has come to pay the price for us. And so here what we see in this moment with this demon who is so gleefully looking at him and saying, "Have you come to destroy us?" is that Jesus has not come to destroy us. Not me, not you. No, he has come to offer us salvation. And how do we know that this is in the text? How do we know this from this passage? Here's why. Luke does this really subtle but beautiful thing. Has Jesus come to destroy us? No. And so he says Jesus has come out of him and the demon comes out. And then Luke reports, and the man was not injured. The man was not harmed. The man was free and he had no injury whatsoever. Jesus works his authoritative power for our good news. It's good news. It's freedom. It's beautiful. Friends, this is the gospel, and this verse, this interaction in Luke is a signpost which points us forward to the day when all evil will be dealt with, and yet we will experience freedom and joy and righteousness and wholeness through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus has come with authority. Jesus has come with good news. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful passage. We thank you for the depth of the scriptures, the divine nature of your holy word. We thank you for the authority that Jesus shows that he has. And we thank you for his compassion and willingness to work for good news, using his authority, his power, for our great benefit. We thank you for his humility, that he would be willing to put our sins upon his shoulders and crucify them. And we thank you that death could not hold him, and that he conquered the grave. And one day in Christ Jesus, we too will conquer the grave. We pray that we would be a people right now who take seriously following you and giving you authority in every area of our lives and experiencing your good news as much as it is possible in this fallen world, and seeing others do the same. It is in Jesus' name that we offer up these prayers. Amen.